I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 14, as we've been working our way through the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus, the things that were done and spoken in that upper room when our Lord met with his disciples for that final Passover meal. We saw that the theme of the 14th verse is that of comfort. The Lord, who knew how to speak a word in season to him that was weary, speaks words of comfort to those who are weary, seasonable words to address their own situation, their own heart trouble. He says in the words of chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abodes or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this portion of your word would come to be understood by us, and that we might be able, as the disciples of old who heard these words, to draw much comfort, consolation, much encouragement from these things that Jesus spoke. Lord, as they heard these things in their situation, we know that the outcome of what occurred that night when our Lord Jesus was betrayed and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles to be afflicted and abused and crucified and slain, that they did not get all that was said by any means. They fled and they scattered. And yet, Lord, there is so much comfort that we ourselves can derive from this portion of truth. We pray you'd help us to derive that comfort, that our own souls will be more strong and stable, more fruitful, more able to serve you and live to the praise of your glory. So we pray you'd help us and bless us and teach us as we come to ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I imagine now that we are approaching the Christmas season, we're likely to be reminded in music of the season, perhaps in greeting cards, perhaps in hearing the scriptures read. Well, we will be reminded of that great prophetic announcement of our Lord Jesus that is found in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, where Isaiah said, "For unto us a son is born, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I've often felt in reading and studying the 14th chapter of John's Gospel that in a real sense this portion of God's Word provides an excellent display of the names of the Messianic King that Isaiah said would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these words in the 14th chapter, as well as in the succeeding chapters, we do find Jesus speaking as a wonderful counselor. Speaks to a troubled and a distressed and a distracted group of his followers, words that are marvelous counsel, wonderful counsel. We find in this passage he's also revealed in so many ways as the mighty God, the many references that are given to his deity. "Show us the Father," they say. And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and do you not know me, that he that has seen me has seen the Father?" In the very words we saw last time, "You believe in God, believe also in me," with the same faith that you have in God, have faith in me. That's idolatry if Jesus is not God. That's blasphemy if Jesus is not God. It's only in an understanding that Jesus is who John tells us he is in the very first verse of this gospel that we can hear those words, "Believe in God, believe also in me," and not think that this is not a radically blasphemous book. No, because Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. He's the Word who was with God, who is God. who was enfleshed, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the everlasting Father. I'm sorry, He's the mighty God as well as everlasting Father. As we see the fatherly heart of Jesus to His followers as well, fatherly love and care and provision, but also the Prince of Peace. Our Lord makes peace to be the great donation that He gives unto His people. In verse 27 of chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. The Prince of Peace comes to bestow peace upon His people." Concludes in verse 33 of chapter 16. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." Jesus is the great conferrer of peace upon His people. There's a real sense in which all those titles come to bear upon the things that Jesus says to His disciples here in this discourse in the upper room. But it says, "Wonderful Counselor." I believe that Jesus is first beheld, He's first seen, speaking those words of comfort, those words of consolation, to a very distressed, a very confused, a very perplexed, a very troubled flock of His followers. We noted last time that the distress that they were under was a matter that's always a real source of distress to a believer, because it's the prospect of an absent Jesus. Would that trouble you? If you were told you can't have Jesus anymore, He's going to be gone, He's going to be absent, you won't know Him in the ways you've known Him before. Now, we've never known Him in the flesh. We've never known His presence with us in the way these disciples did, where they beheld Him as He walked upon this earth. They saw the works that He did. They heard the words that He spoke. They were with Him. Now Jesus says, "I'm not going to be with you in the ways I formerly have been with you." But yet we've known Him, haven't we? His presence. Not in the same ways, but we've known Him through the Word, by the Spirit, in the preaching of the message of the Gospel. We've known Him in prayer. We've known Him sometimes to be more real to us than very solid things that we see and touch and feel in this world. Jesus is solid. He's real. And yet if you're told He'll never be real to you again, or He's gone, you never know Him in the ways you've known Him up to this point, wouldn't that lead to distress and trouble of heart to the true believer? Jesus comes to minister as the wonderful Counselor to the troubled disciples, of whom they've heard the words, "I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot follow." They've heard His words that said, "Not only will I be gone, but one of you is going to betray Me, and another of you, you're going to deny Me, and all of you are going to be scattered, and you're going to flee." And these people's hearts are troubled that they would do such a thing to Jesus. That anyone would betray Him who knew Him. That anyone would deny Him. That anyone would be scattered from Him. And Jesus comes with these amazing words. "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be distressed. Don't be sad. Don't be downcast." Imagine a religion that tells you can't be sad, you can't be distressed, you can't be downcast. There's simply no reason to be. Folks, that's the Christian religion. The Christian religion tells you to be joyful. The Christian religion tells you to have peace. The Christian religion tells you to know comforts, real, substantial comforts. Don't let your heart be troubled. There's no need to live a heart-troubled life. There's every reason to live a joyful life. To hear the words of the apostle, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Not as the exception. Not just when you have a high water season and devotion and you have a wonderful visitation from the Lord. Can you then be joyful, but the rest of the time just live your life in quiet desperation? The Christian life is not a life of quiet desperation. The Christian life is a life of real, tangible joy and comforts. Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." How do I remedy a troubled heart? What's the solution to it? What's the antidote to a troubled heart? Jesus says it's faith. He says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me. Not just faith in anyone's conception of God, but the God who has revealed himself in Christ. The God who is known in Christ. Believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's the God we're to believe in. The God who is known and revealed in Christ. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. And when you believe in this God, when you believe in his Son, when you believe in that God with a true understanding of what that God has done in his Son, what he's done to save you from your sins, what he's done to cancel out your guilt, what he's done to justify you, to adopt you, to bring you into his household, into his family, to make you to be his child, a son or a daughter by his grace. It's more than enough to dispel every disquiet heart, every troubled heart, to lift your soul heavenward with great joy and delight in who this God is and what this God has done for you. Thou hast turned my mourning into laughter. You've taken my sackcloth and you've given me a garment of praise. Blessed be God for the Christian faith that brings us not to be troubled saints, but to be joyful saints. If we properly understand who our God is, who his Son is, what God has given us in Jesus, the things we possess of the wealth of divine salvation, of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. It's not a ridiculous thing to say, don't let your heart be troubled. Stop it now. Stop it now. Stop the troubled heart. Consider God. Consider Christ. Let your heart be at rest and at peace and filled with joy, that joy unspeakable and full of glory that ought to be the portion of all who believe in Jesus. Peter says, you've not seen him, not with the eye of sight, but yet believing. Believing, he says, you do what? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's the believer's privilege. Embrace your privilege, Christian. Embrace your privilege. But now Jesus doesn't just leave matters there. I mean, that is, in a sense, he could have stopped it right there. He said, the end of heart trouble is just belief. Believe in my Father. Believe in me. Believe in what we've declared to you. Believe in what we've done for you. Believe what I've come into the world to do for you. But Jesus directs faith to rest upon a reality of the blessings that God brings. It's really the culminating blessing of our salvation. Remember how the 23rd Psalm says, well, I forgot the first part. Isn't that amazing? 23rd Psalm, he thought he had it committed to memory. I know the line I'm thinking of is the one that says, and I will dwell in the house. Oh, I remember the first part now. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The goodness and mercy of my covenant God, the God who is a shepherd to me, the psalmist says, will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall, what, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The God of heaven is going to guide me with his counsel in life. He's going to guide me with his presence. He's going to guide me with his mercy and his love following me all the days I live upon this earth. But it's not going to end there. The culminating blessing of my salvation is that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Death is not the final word. Jesus' death will not be the final word for him. Our death will not be the final word for us. For the reality is, Jesus declares, there is a house that's eternal in the heavens. There is my Father's house in which I will dwell, and my Father's house in which you will dwell. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's happening? Well, the disciples and Jesus at this point are approaching a very dark hour. They're approaching an hour in which it might seem that the enemies of God will emerge triumphant. Shortly, Jesus will be taken into custody, having been betrayed by Judas. He will be brought before Herod and Pontius Pilate. He will be judged of men. He will be accused. He will be mocked, insulted. He will be beaten down. He'll be nailed to the cross to suffer in anguish and to die. A death that's accursed. What can anyone do in such an hour but to say that death had the final word? Death had the final word for Jesus. It'll have the final word for us. There's no hope beyond the grave. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? When Jesus came amongst them and he was raised from the dead, and they asked him why they were so glum, why they were so cast down, and they started to tell him, have you alone, a stranger, not to know what's been going on here? About this Jesus who we had what? Hoped. We had hoped, they said, that it would be he who would redeem Israel. That's what our hope was. And man, our hopes now are vanished. Our hopes were not justified because the man's dead. And when you're dead, you're dead, and there's nothing more that can be said. What can anyone do in the face of death but to throw up your hands and say, what can we do? He's dead. It's over. Evil's won. Unrighteousness is won. Satan is won. Does Jesus have a word for the disciples? Does he have a word for us in the face of a dark hour, such as the disciples were about to experience? Well, he does. What does our Lord do? First of all, he paints for us the picture of heaven's glory. He paints a picture of heaven's glory. And then he explains, in the second place, that his departure from his disciples is not an abandonment of them. It's not an abandonment of them, but rather, his departure is to be seen in the light of heaven's glory. And then finally, he promises them they would receive heaven's glory. Heaven's glory is really the theme of this passage. He says, in my Father's house. What does that mean, in my Father's house? Well, there's lots of explanations. The house of God is used in Scripture in a number of ways. It could refer to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember how Jesus said, my Father's house should not be made is now made a den of thieves, my Father's house. So the temple in Jerusalem was in one sense a house of God. But another writer to the Hebrews tells us that earthly house, that earthly tabernacle, was but a picture of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly reality. And the writer of Hebrews says, when Moses built the tabernacle, he was told by God to do all things in accordance with the pattern that was shown you in the mount. There was a divine pattern to the doing of that work of building the tabernacle, because it was to be reflective of some heavenly things, some heavenly realities. So the earthly house was but a picture of the heavenly reality, of God's house in the heavens. And I realize in the Scripture it speaks of the house of God being the church of God. The church of God is the house of God, is also the temple of God. But again, that just expresses the reality that God is present, as he was in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He was present in terms of his glory, having a special presence there. His glory has a special presence in the house of God, being his people upon the earth. But the final revelation of God's house is not an earthly thing. It's not the Old Testament tabernacle. It's not the New Testament church. Rather, it's the very presence of God. Jesus is speaking of the Father's presence, the Father's dwelling place, where there is a special manifestation of the presence of the God who's omnipresent. God's present everywhere. God's present in all of his creation, but there are places there's a special concentration of presence, a special concentration of where God is. And there is this house that Jesus describes. We call it heaven. It is God's special presence that's manifested. And Jesus says, in that place where God is specially present, where he's specially manifested, he says there are many. And we use the word mansions in the New King James. In the Old King James, it was also mansions. And that really harkens back to a kind of a mistranslation of the Latin. which translated it in the Latin form that we get the word mansions from, but it really is a word that simply means dwelling places. There's lots of rooms. There's lots of rooms in my Father's house. It's not that everybody here has their own Vanderbilt estate, you know, mansion. Wow. We're going to have a place that is really lavish and rich. I mean, heaven's lavish and rich because of the God is present there. That's the point of glory. It's the presence of the King. It's the presence of the living God. It's in the Father's house that there's lots of space, folks. There's lots of rooms. There's lots of rooms. And you see, it's expressive of the fact that there's a spaciousness in the presence of God. It's not like no vacancies. If you're running down the highway and looking for a room, and you walk and go into the motel and you find there's no vacancy here. No vacancy. In heaven, there are vacancies. There's rooms aplenty. It's a spacious place. I don't have to despair. No place for me. No room for me. Just as there was no room for Jesus at the inn in Bethlehem. There's a place for all who will come to God through faith in Christ. All who believe in God. All who believe also in Christ. There's a spaciousness in heaven. Don't question the reality that God will receive you, that God will accept you in His Son. It's not overpopulated. There's no problem of overpopulation in heaven. Also in the word of dwelling places, there's the thought of not only spaciousness, but there's also a thought of permanence. It's not a transitory thing. It's not, oh, we finally found a place that's suitable, but you know, 6 months from now we're going to get the eviction notice. Time to leave. Time to pack up. Time to move out. And time to go to the real estate people and try to find another place to live. God's never going to evict you from his presence. Once you've been brought into heaven, once you're brought into His presence, you're never to be evicted. It's a place of permanent residence with God. It's a promise of life unending, of life in God's presence. There's no longer going to be a fall. There's never going to be what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden when they transgressed and they were kicked out of the Eden of God. The special presence of God that was there in the garden of God's delight in Eden. That's what paradise was. But there's going to be a paradise that will never be forfeited because it's ours upon a firmer basis than ever Adam occupied Eden. See, Adam didn't have a Savior. Adam didn't have a Jesus who paid the price to reconcile us to God with a reconciliation that is permanent, it's unending. Where God who says by promise, you will ever be mine. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There'll never be condemnation. There'll never be judgment that will come against my people who are justified in my Son. There's a permanence. What a wonderful picture of heaven. Spacious. Permanent. A place filled with delight because it's a place of life. Life everlasting in the presence of God. The new quality of life that we will enjoy in the presence of God. And Jesus is saying it's no pipe dream. It's not pie in the sky by and by. People dream about. I remember living next door to a fellow who was a doctor. Jewish man who used to mock thoughts I had about life after death, of heaven. And of course, I had those thoughts as a kid, being taught that there was such a place, but never really understanding it, biblically speaking. But I remember he used to call it milkshakes because of the fact that I had a little penchant as a kid for milkshakes. When the freezer fresh truck would come around and I'd hear those bells, I'd go out and I'd usually get a milkshake. And he's telling me, there's just no place where you're just getting a milkshake on order. There's no such place as you're hoping for, where you have plenty of milkshakes all your life long. So he would mock and he would deride. And I have to confess, the mockery and deriding of a learned doctor, professional man, was a little troubling to me as a youth. But Jesus is saying, I have to know far more than the doctor to live next door to you. No matter who would mock the thought or deride it or look to weaken your faith in the thought of eternal presence with God, he says, if it didn't exist, I would have let you know. I have enough compassion for you, my people, that I'm not going to let you live your life based upon a pipe dream that's an illusion. Heaven's not a mirage. It's not something that you can see, you think from a distance, but man, when you approach it, it's just going to disappear. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I've told you, it is. You can have full confidence in the reality of the house eternal in the heavens, in the presence of Almighty God, a place of permanence, a place of spaciousness, a place of eternal life and joy, in the presence of the God of life. But you have the authority of the Son of God, who declares it to be so. And I've told you this before, but I always think of it when I talk about things like this. Again, when I was a kid, it was not only the doctor next door that derided thoughts of heaven. I remember once going to my mom, it probably was as a result of what the doctor next door was saying. And I said, "The mom, is there such a place as heaven?" Or I think it was in terms of what happens to us after we die, I think was the question that I asked. What happens to us after we die? And her response to me was, well, who knows? No one ever came back. No one ever came back from the dead. But again, the one who in our text tells us, if it was not so, I would have told you, is the one who did that very thing my mother said no one ever did. She said no one ever came back from the dead, but Jesus did. Jesus burst the bands of death. They couldn't hold him. He emerged victorious over death. And hence he can be well trusted when he tells us of what lies beyond the grave. Because he's vanquished death. The power of his mighty resurrection out of the dead. Full assurance we can have of that eternal place in the heavenlies. Jesus not only paints the picture of heaven's glory, he also tells us something of his departure in the light of heaven's glory. He says, in my Father's house, there are these dwelling places. There is this spaciousness. There is these stable abodes. Was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, brethren, I confess, I've always understood, I go to prepare a place for you, as something that Jesus would do when he got there into heaven. That's how I understood those words. I think I was influenced by an old Keith Green song. Some of you listen to Keith Green, or a guy from the old days. But Keith Green, one of his concerts, he said something to the effect that God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, but Jesus says he was preparing heaven for me, and he's been there 2,000 years doing it. I will prepare a place for you. So Jesus, 2,000 years, is preparing a place for you. And he gave this expression, you know, what must that be like? You know, we're living in a garbage dump when you think of what heaven will be like. But I'm not sure that's exactly the meaning of our Lord. It may be part of it. And that's one of the things about John's gospel is John uses language that is ambiguous to the extent that you can plug in lots of ideas, lots of thoughts, lots of thoughts. I think he intentionally does this. But when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, you have to remember the point of departure when he says, I go. Where's the point of departure? Again, it was the night of the crucifixion, the night of the betrayal. It was the night that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. And he was going from that point where? To the cross. To the cross. He was going to die. It was death and resurrection that was going to precede exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Before he got back to his Father's house of many mansions, before, in the terms of the high priestly prayer, he would be glorified with the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world, there had to be the cross. Now Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And the first part of his going to prepare that place is that he's going to die for us. He's going to die for his people. But what's the great obstacle for you and me ever to get to heaven? It's our sin, isn't it? It's the fact that our sins require judgment. Our sins cry out to heaven for judgment. The wages of sin is death. And if we're going to be judged for our sins, if we're going to have our sins held to our account, and God was to give us what our sins deserve, folks, that's not eternal life in God's house of many dwelling places. That's eternal separation from his presence in the lake of fire. Jesus goes from the presence of his disciples. He says, and where I go, you can't follow this. I'm the one who must tread the winepress alone. I'm the one who must endure the wrath of Almighty God alone. No one can share it with me. I alone can take away sin. I alone can pay the price for sin. I alone. Can be the ransom price that's required that your souls will be forgiven, that sin will be taken out of the way, that you will be justified and redeemed by the blood that I will shed, that you might have a place in the Father's house of many mansions. He's telling his disciples, you'll never get to heaven if I don't leave you. If I don't go to the cross, if I don't give up my life a ransom for many. Peter, you want to stand in the way. You want to say, no, Lord, this will never be to you. You'll never die this death. I won't allow it. Jesus says, get down behind me, adversary, for you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men. I must go to the cross. I must be the one who will be judged, the just one for the unjust, that I might bring you to God. If I don't die, if I don't go, there will be no place prepared for you. I must take away the sin that stands in the way of your presence in the Father's house of many mansions. Well, perhaps this idea of preparing a place for you involves more. Perhaps it involves the fact that part of that preparation is going to be a new heavens, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Because the ultimate end that Jesus is speaking about is his second coming in verse 3. And the preparing of a place for you is the preparing of not just a place for your souls when you die and go to be with Jesus in heaven. I mean, the Bible says the absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Jesus may have well in view the fact that it's not just as disembodied spirits we enter into glory, but it's the fact that there will be a resurrection at the last day. The fact that there will be body and soul entering into the presence of God in a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. The heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven and earth meeting in the new order that God will bring in the eternal state that Jesus will usher in at his second coming. It could be all that's involved in preparing a place for you. And then it also, just look at it another way, this preparation of a place for you is not only the preparation of the place by taking away sin, by bringing in all the realities that will be present in a new order, that will be an eternal habitation for God's people in glory, but he's also preparing us for that place. You know, there's preparation for us as well. Think of Paul's statement that we've been qualified to be heirs of the saints in light. There's God who has had to qualify us through a new birth, through the power of his grace at work in us, conforming us more and more to the image of God's dear Son. Because you see, there'll be no purpose for us ever to get to glory if we don't have a heart that delights in the things of God. Against Charles Spurgeon, he put it so well, I can't put it anybody. You've heard it before if you've been in this church any length of time. I repeat things again and again. You're probably sitting there saying, your pastor's going to say, if you're a thief and you go to heaven, you're going to pick the angel's pockets. Yeah, that's right. That's what I'm going to say. That's exactly what I'm going to say. If you're a thief and God translated you into heaven just as a thief, you're going to pick the angel's pockets. You see, the point is, heaven doesn't change anything. If there's not something of the grace of God at work in our lives prior to getting to heaven, we're not going to learn new ways just because we're in heaven. We're just going to find devious ways to carry out our devious actions and our devious desires and thoughts. But you see, they can't be. Because Jesus says in that place, nothing that's offensive will enter. There won't be sin in that place. There'll be light eternal. And so there has to be the work of God and his grace transforming us today where we are now, doing that work that's a transformative work in our lives, to give us a heart for heaven, a love for the things of heaven, a love for the things of God, to be in the Father's house, and not just say, man, this really stinks. We don't have all the sins we are accustomed to. This is really awful and terrible. I know it's the first time I ever used that word in preaching. But nonetheless, people tell me I need to be more communicative, so there it is. It's really horrible to think we're in heaven where we get to do all the things we did upon the earth that we loved. See, heaven won't be heaven if we don't have a heart for God. If we don't have a heart for the Lamb, if we don't have a heart for holy things, heaven won't be heaven to us. It has to be that transformative work. It prepares not only the place for us, but the people for the place. Jesus says if he doesn't go, none of this is going to happen. If he doesn't go to die, none of this is going to happen. If he does not raise from the dead, none of this is going to happen. If he's not ascended into the majesties in the heavens, none of this is going to happen, because he won't pour out the Spirit to do this work that will lead to transformation, that will lead to the people of God being gathered through the gospel. See, everything's dependent upon Jesus leaving. Everything's dependent upon Jesus leaving. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, you'd rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. You would rejoice. You would say, oh boy, we're not going to have the same old times around the fireplace with Jesus. We love that. We want that. We want Jesus to be with us in our little cloistered group so that we can benefit from Jesus' presence. Jesus is saying, get your vision a bit higher than the warm, cozy feelings you experienced around the fireplace with Jesus as you cooked up the fish and had fellowship. Think of the interests of heaven. Think of the interests of God, of His glory, and of His kingdom. Be concerned about those things, and you will rejoice. I'm doing the things needed to bring you there, to bring this place to you, and to bring not just you, but a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe into the grace and blessings of so great a salvation. Brethren, I realize I've gone way over time when we're having communion this morning. But Jesus gives comfort in the light of the glory of heaven, picturing heaven's glory, explaining his departure in the light of heaven's glory, and then saying, I'm bestowing this glory upon you, because though I'm going, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. MacArthur said he would return to the Philippines, and he did. I think the Terminator made a similar statement, and I think in one of the movies he probably did come back as well. But Jesus certainly is going to, then MacArthur's word, better than the Terminator, but do exactly what he said he would do. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He will confer that heavenly glory upon all who come to God through faith in Him. Maybe next time we'll get together, we'll talk about the second coming and the blessings it will bring to the people of God. My brethren, as we come to the supper of remembrance this morning, let it be with a sense of the wonder of our Savior's ministry of counsel and comfort unto His people and unto us as well. In any dark and distressing hour, we are to be a people of hope. We're to be a people who know that even in the face of death, that's not the final word. That's not the last chapter that's written. We have glory that will follow. He will guide us with His eye after would lead us to glory. Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, and I know I will, because Jesus told me. And not only did Jesus told me, He went to the cross to secure it. He died for me, that I might be fit for heaven. He will come again, that where He is, I will be in His presence also. May God help us in the midst of any dark hour, the darkest hour that you could ever experience in life, to have the comforts our Savior knew in His dark hour. What was more dark than the crucifixion of the Son of God? What was more distressing than the disciples of the Son of God experiencing that along with Him? And yet Jesus says, even in the face of that, I give you my word. I give you my promise. I give you my word of promise that you should believe. And in the midst of the dark and distressing hour, even in the face of death, have the joy and comfort of the knowledge that there is a destiny that I will bring to you, bring you to it in the Father's house in which there is heavenly glory that I go to bring through my death and resurrection. May God be pleased to bless his word. Brethren, we are coming to the Supper of Remembrance this morning, and I don't want to be rush about everything, but our time is really fleeting. We don't have a hymn, do we? I don't see it written down. How about 186? Can we sing together number 186?